The reading is from 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, and it's on page 305. In the course of time, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah?" he asked. The Lord said, "Go up." David asked, "Where shall I go?" "To Hebron," the Lord answered. So David went up there with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal and of Carmel. David also took the men who were with him, each with his family, and they settled in Hebron and its towns. Then the men of Judah came to Hebron, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. When David was told that it was the men of Jabesh Gilead who had buried Saul, he sent messengers to the men of Jabesh Gilead to say to them, "The Lord bless you for showing this kindness to Saul, your master, by burying him. May the Lord now show your kindness and faithfulness, and I too will show you the same favour, because you have done this. Now then, be strong and brave, for Saul your master is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." Meanwhile, Abner, son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, had taken Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, and brought them over to Mahanaim. He made them king over Gilead, Ashuri, and Jezreel, and also over Ephraim, Benjamin, and all Israel. Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. The length of time David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months.
Thank you for that. As we read these stories here in 1 and 2 Samuel of David, it's easy for us to enjoy them as brilliant stories, full of intriguing characters, with all the sort of twists and turns of the best page turner. We could easily enjoy them as a fascinating biography. After all, David is one of the most intriguing characters in all of world literature. Brilliant, yet submissive to God. Ruthless, yet merciful. Capable of great integrity, but also self-serving wickedness. We could easily enjoy the historical significance of the kings and the empires and so on. All of those would be valid, but none of them would be enough. They would all fall a long way short of appreciating these chapters. Because above all, David is part of God's unfolding purpose for his world. That's what these chapters are about. That is the most exciting thing here for us. God's big purpose is to bring all things under the lordship of Jesus. And these chapters are God beginning to do that, heading towards that destination. King Saul, he had been given to the people in response to their rebellious request for a king to be like all the other nations. But now David, by contrast, is chosen to be king according to God's own purpose. He is a man after God's own heart, is how the Bible puts it. He was the king God had chosen for himself. And if we miss that, if we miss that the significance of David as God's chosen king, we miss what these chapters are really all about. See, what is most exciting here is that David and his reign foreshadows the kingdom that God will finally establish. The kingdom that Jesus brings in. And that's the kingdom that David was introducing into the world here in 1 and 2 Samuel. This is how John Calvin put it. "The earthly reign of David is a token in which we must contemplate the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation of his church to the end of the world." Well, at last, the moment has arrived. After all the years of waiting, after all the years of David being on the run, now Saul is dead. And it's God's time for David's reign to begin. He'd known it ever since he was a lad, ever since he had been anointed by the prophet Samuel in secrecy as God's chosen king. But now is the time to begin. And how does God's king begin to reign? Well, verse 1, in the course of time, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah?" he asked. The Lord said, "Go up." David asked, "Where shall I go?" "To Hebron," the Lord answered. David begins by asking the Lord and doing what the Lord says. He and his men and their families go up to Hebron. And then verse 4, then the men of Judah, the leaders of Judah, come to Hebron, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. They recognized David as God's choice. So his reign begins in obedience to God's word. It's not just David's idea. He's not put himself forward for it. His kingship begins under the direction of God's word. And so, hundreds of years later, it is how Jesus takes up his kingship. How he goes up, not just to Hebron, but to heaven. As Philippians chapter 2 says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. Even death on a cross, obedient to God's will and purpose. And so, we're told, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. He goes up to the throne of heaven. You see, what David did points us forwards to the real king. Each king began by that path of obedience. Obedience to God's word. Why was David instructed to go to Hebron? Well, Hebron was the city of Abraham. It was where Abraham had first settled. The Lord had appeared to Abraham and told him that his wife was going to have a son. Abraham, his wife and sons were all buried at Hebron. Hebron was the location of the first bit of land that was Abraham's possession. Hebron, we might say, is where Israel's life in the land of God's promise began. So for those who first read 2 Samuel, as soon as they hear Hebron, it makes that link to Abraham. In other words, David's rise to the throne is the continuation of what God began with Abraham. It connects him to those promises that God had first made to Abraham back in Genesis 12. Promise of a land, a people, and of God's blessing through him to the ends of the earth. So talk of Hebron, and it flags up that what God is doing through David is no small thing. It is of enormous significance. It's connected with God's promise to bring blessing to all the peoples of the earth. It is that big. And of course, just as David's reign is properly seen by connection to those promises God made to Abraham, so too is Jesus' reign properly seen as a continuation of those same promises, as what God was planning all along. And so at last, the man whom God had chosen begins to reign. Here for the first time, God's chosen king visibly rules on earth. It was a small beginning. It was a sort of provincial backwater sort of a place. And it is only one tribe, but massively significant. Here is the kingdom of God, a visible, concrete reality. It has, for the moment, tucked itself away in the hills of Judah. Small beginnings. It is, as Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field, the smallest of all your seeds. Yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree. And it's what we have to say about David's reign here in Hebron. Small, not very impressive beginnings. But don't allow the unpromising appearance to blind you to the real presence of God's kingdom. It is no small thing when God's king begins to reign. And it is that truth, that reality, which keeps us in the battle. Most of the time, in this age, we are at the Hebron stage of the kingdom of God, where we see little of the power and glory. But if we know that our king already reigns, then servants of Jesus can keep going, can keep serving. There's no reason to be discouraged, even if you only see the mustard seed form of the kingdom. Our king is on the throne, and one day his kingdom will fill the whole earth. The next section of our passage is about how God's king treats his enemies. It's the first thing we're told about how David begins to reign. He receives some news. He's told that the men of Jabesh-Gilead had buried Saul. Our writer has told us already at the end of 1 Samuel that with great courage the men of Jabesh-Gilead had marched through the night. They'd gone to the place where Saul and his sons, where their bodies had been hung up on a city wall as trophies of war. They'd taken them down. They'd brought them back to Jabesh-Gilead. And they had given them a decent burial as a mark of kindness and respect to the memory of Saul. So how's David going to treat people who have been such loyal supporters of Saul? The man who caused him so much trouble, who had been such an enemy to David. The normal response is to get rid of those who belong to the old king, the old regime. But David doesn't do that at all. He sends a message to them, verse 5. The Lord bless you for showing this kindness to Saul, your master, by burying him. Isn't that astonishing? He praises them for the kindness that they had shown to this man who had repeatedly tried to kill him. And just because they were friends of Saul, that does not make them enemies of David. And next, he prays for them, verse 6. May the Lord now show you kindness and faithfulness, and I too will show you the same favour because you have done this. David's message to those who thought that they would be treated as enemies is all about God's grace, God's kindness and faithfulness. In fact, David sees himself as the answer to his own prayer. As God's king, he offers them God's goodness, and he invites them to accept. Verse 7, Now then, be strong and brave, for Saul, your master, is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. He's inviting them to accept him as their king. He encourages them to be brave and to be strong, because for them to be the first outside of Judah to acknowledge him as king will not be an easy thing. And in this message from David, do we not hear a distant rumble of the gospel? A message of God's grace offered to his enemies? Because the ruler who they had been loyal to is now defeated, Satan overthrown, just as Saul was here overthrown. And now Jesus, like David here, has begun to reign, and he calls on people to accept him as their king. That is the gospel here in 2 Samuel chapter 2. And that is how our king treats his enemies, with his offer of kindness and forgiveness, friendship for all who will receive him. And please notice how gracious and generous and winsome that call was. He doesn't bully them. He doesn't threaten them. Instead, he woos them. He draws them with his offer of kindness. There's 6 again. I too will show you the same favour because you've done this. And then he sets out the reality of their new situation. Saul, your master, is dead. The house of Judah has anointed me king over them. The choice is clear. But his appeal, his call, is offered with such winsomeness. And isn't that what's so striking about the call of David's descendant into his kingdom? These words of Jesus: come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Oh yes, we know what the yoke means, by which an animal was controlled and directed. There's no getting around the absolute submission to Jesus that he rightly deserves. But Jesus' appeal is so winsome. You see how he attracts us by his character? For I am gentle and humble in heart, he says. That's why it's so good to read a gospel with a non-Christian friend. It introduces them to the attractive character of Jesus there in the pages of that gospel. Far more attractive than the character of Simon Gales. And Jesus attracts us too by his promise, as David did. See, he says, come to me and I will give you rest. You will find rest for your souls. It reminds me of the story of the lady who was converted through the preaching of George Whitfield, the 18th century evangelist. She said, Mr. Whitfield was so cheerful that it tempted me to become a Christian. Sounds a bit strange. Tempted me to become a Christian. But yes, that is often Jesus' way. He doesn't hide the yoke. He doesn't hide the fact that we may sometimes be lonely in that yoke. But nevertheless, he draws us. He woos us with both his person and his promise. That doesn't mean that responding to this call won't be costly. It will. It will require courage, just as it did for the men of Jabesh-Gilead. And such courage, such guts, are found only in the heart that knows God's grace, knows His unconditional kindness. Because then we're ready to risk all for Him. Well, let's come to the final section of our reading. God's king treated his enemies with kindness, but not everybody gets on board. Not everybody wants him to be their king. In verse 8, we meet Abner. Abner was Saul's cousin and commander of Saul's army. So a powerful man, part of the king's inner circle. And he takes Saul's youngest son, Ishbosheth, and sets him up as a rival king. So here we see God's king is opposed. Instead of accepting David's kindness to followers of Saul, Abner installs another king, so that David does not receive the welcome that he should have done. Now, that didn't mean that he wasn't the king. It didn't mean that he wasn't really on the throne. No, he was God's appointed king. But not everybody accepted him as king. And it was just the same when God's true king arrived. John's gospel tells us he came to that which was his own. To his own people, but his own did not receive him. They didn't want him to be their king. They ended up killing him. At Jesus' trial, Pilate said, "Here is your king." And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Like Abner, he chose another ruler. And it's still the same today. Instead of welcoming the kindness that Jesus offers, people reject him as their king. Still today, God's king does not receive the welcome that he should. It doesn't mean that he isn't the king. It doesn't mean that he's not really on the throne. But sadly, not everyone accepts him as their king. They seek another ruler instead. It might be the pop star that they idolize. It might mean the money they live for. It might be the smell of success that controls them. They follow another king. God's king will always be opposed. And those who follow him, those who stay loyal to him, will get caught in the crossfire. Such kingdom conflict will continue until Jesus comes in all his power and glory. And if we belong to King Jesus, if we belong to the Lord's remnant, then we mustn't allow the defiance of the latest Abner, whoever that might be, to deter us or depress us. That can sometimes happen, especially when we feel ourselves to be a small minority. As it says here, only the house of Judah followed David. But that is our calling. Called to be followers of the king. Even when things are at a low ebb. Even in a day of small things. There is no reason to be discouraged. Even if you and I only see the mustard seed of the kingdom. We know it won't always be like that. We know that it is growing. We know that what begins here in Hebron will one day fill the whole earth. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, you have told us that your great purpose is to bring all things under the Lordship of Jesus, under his rule. And even now you are working towards that destination, that goal. As we see the beginnings of that reign here in 2 Samuel, we so much rejoice that you have not given up. You've not given up on your people. Thank you that King Jesus reigns today. And so help us, even in this week ahead, to be living in the light of that kingdom. That day when your kingdom will be seen in all its power and glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.